You are listening to the Makers Church podcast. For more information about our community, please visit makerschurch.org.
Jesus, thanks for this morning. Thanks for the space. Thanks for the truth and the reminder that if we lean into who you are and who you say you are, chains no longer need to be there. And grace holds the ground that death once did. That all these things that hold us back, weigh us down, God, you offer freedom and liberation and a new chance and a new start and new life. God, may your words be spoken this morning. May your truth flow in the space. And I pray that the most dominating thing that we feel this morning is your love. That every single person in this room and anyone who may come in late, God, may they just be met with an overwhelming sense of your unconditional love that Stephanie spoke so beautifully about last week. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Have a seat. Welcome to Makers Church. My name's Mark, if we haven't met yet. Thanks for being here. It's cold in here, yeah? Is it just me? I'm like freezing. Taylor's, yeah. Drew's wearing shorts. That's a power move flex. My skinny legs have no insulation at all, so they're freezing. My life hack, I was telling Zach last night, my life hack has been wearing long johns to like stay warm. It's like an old man thing to do, but I didn't today, so bear with me. But thanks for being here. If you were here last week, can I just get a hand raise? Were you here? Yeah, okay, so you saw Stephanie just bring it, as she always does, yeah? Shalise and I and Derek were out in the desert celebrating his birthday, so we missed it, but I got to watch it online. And Stephanie's just one of my absolute favorite humans, and I love her story. I love just the wealth of wisdom she is and the way she communicates. It always goes to my soul. Did any of you remember the homework that she gave? Nancy, what was the homework? Psalm 139. I Have a Dream speech, the whole thing, not just the whitewashed sound bites, the actual entirety of the speech. Did you do it? Did you do the homework? Was it good? I did it too. Romans 8, phenomenal passage. Psalm 139, one of the best. And when you read through Martin Luther's I Have a Dream, like, man, there's such incredible hope in it. And then there's just raw calling out injustice like it is. So if you haven't done the homework yet, Romans 8, Psalm 139, Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech, do it this week. It's great. Stephanie's amazing. And we are continuing now in the church liturgical calendar. If you've been with us, you know we're doing this thing where we're following the ancient rhythms of the church calendar, all the different seasons. We started in Advent, went into Christmastide, and now we are in this thing called Epiphany Tide. I'm going to walk us through one of the most foundational stories and scriptures that Epiphany Tide, the season we are in now, is anchored around. You've probably heard it before. Maybe you've missed some of the details or the nuances or some of the rich symbolism that's there. So we're going to read it together, and then we're going to unpack it together as a church. And the story goes like this. It's from the Gospel of John at the very beginning, chapter 2. It says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding about 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, draw some of it out and take it to the master of the banquet. And so they did. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he would reveal his glory. And his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, where they stayed for a few days. This is the first of the signs that Jesus would do, where his glory would be revealed. And I feel like oftentimes this miracle, this sign, this wonder doesn't really fit all the others. He wasn't healing someone dying. There was no disease that was cured. No one was starving or dying of thirst. There was no massive thing that everybody saw. It was kind of done in secret. Only the servants and the disciples knew what even happened. Yet this story, this narrative, this beautiful sign, I believe sets up the tone for all of Jesus' ministry. So we're going to unpack that together. You see, wine in of itself in the Jewish culture symbolizes joy. It symbolizes life abundant. It also symbolizes heaven and earth. So when Jesus turns water into wine, it is this beautiful revelation of what he was going to do, merging together the divine and the human, heaven and earth, into this beautiful new kingdom of God. I don't know if you guys are wine aficionados. I'm not. I love a good glass of red, you know, but I don't really know much about it. Although one of my wife's and I's first like fun excursions together when we were married was we did a Groupon. Does anybody remember Groupon? Is that a thing? This shows you how old we are and how long we've been together. We did a Groupon to a wine tasting weekend at a bed and breakfast in Temecula, which I grew up in Northern California, so we got Napa and all the cool things. And I guess Temecula is okay. It's like, you know, it's poor man's nap or whatever. So we, sorry to tell everyone. So we got this weekend Airbnb, and you're supposed to do these wine tastings. And so, you know, the first night we get in there, we stay, we have a great night. In the morning, we have a breakfast, and then our tour guide shows up. He rolls up in this Jeep. We hear him before we see him. We just hear this blasting, like, 80s metal music. Like, where is this coming from? And some 21-year-old kid rolls up in this black Jeep, and he's wearing like black cut-off denim shorts. He's got the chain wallet. He's got like a Metallica shirt. His hair is dyed black, and he pops out. And this child is like, "I'm here to take you on your wine tour. I'm your tour guide." And we're like, "I guess this is Temecula. You get what you pay for." And then he proceeds to take us on the most incredible wine tasting tour. The guy knew everything about wine, and he was just busting out facts left and right. I was digging the 80s music, and then he switched over to the Jurassic Park theme song for whatever reason, which I also love. 1 and 2 are some of my favorite movies. After 1 and 2, you can get out of here. Those movies suck. I don't want to see them. But so it was just a fun day, and we learned so much about wine in the process. And one thing that will always stick with me is one of the places we stopped, he's like, you want to try this one. This is like a 2008. This is an incredible Zin, or I don't know what it was. Riesling, I don't know. That's a white wine. I'm getting off the rails here. It was a good wine. And I asked him, I was like, "Hey, why is this a good wine? What makes this year so special?" And he's like, "Well, with this particular variety in this particular season, there was actually a kind of a drought year. There was not a lot of rain." I said, "Well, that doesn't seem to make sense. Wouldn't lack of rain produce a lesser wine?" He said, "Well, with this particular grape, when there's less water, when it's a harsh year, when it's a difficult season, these vines will actually produce far less grapes, but they put more sugar and more nutrients into each grape so that the grapes that are grown are far richer and have a deeper flavor, and it's just a better wine that's produced." And we're like, "Oh, wow, how profound. Like, the harsh year for this grape produces a sweeter, better wine." A little nugget, not related to this, but you can put that in your pocket and do with it what you will. Anyways, I don't know a lot about wine, but we're going to talk about wine today. And so I love, but wine symbolizes all these things about joy and goodness and God. And so we see here at the beginning of the story, John chapter 2, where it starts off, and it says, on the third day, John the writer is already setting us up. This cue here, the third day, is, hey, there's going to be a lot of symbolism in this story. There's a lot of beauty in the surface, but then beneath it, in between the lines, is going to be jam-packed with significance and meaning. So pay attention on the third day, because this was already written after Jesus had died and rose again on the third day and instituted his new kingdom here on earth on the third day. So everyone reading this would know, okay, the third day, that represents a new beginning. What's about to happen here? A wedding took place in Cana. Jesus, many times, would compare the kingdom of God to a wedding feast. He would say the kingdom of God is all about joy and celebration and intimacy and connection and having a great time together where everyone's invited and there's a seat for everyone at the table. That was one of Jesus' favorite metaphors. And Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." I have a million questions. Kristen in our all call was talking about questions, and I always have a million. Like, why was Jesus' mother at this wedding? Why was Jesus and his disciples invited? Like, whose wedding was this? We're not told. And did she have any kind of role? Because she seems to have her pulse on what's happening in the ceremony. And it's interesting to me, in the context of all of this, this is right after Jesus is baptized. And God the Father declares over him, "You are my son in whom I'm well pleased." Jesus had done nothing yet. He hadn't performed this sign or any others. And God speaks over him love and acceptance. And Jesus begins from this place of belonging, as do we all. We're not earning anything. As Stephanie talked about last week in that song, "God, we were never holding you up," it says in Jairus, "so we can never let you down." He's already beginning in love. And it says this, Jesus had, after his baptism, just called his disciples. And these guys didn't really know who he was yet. And immediately before this passage, there's a story of his two disciples. There's Philip and Nathaniel. Philip's like, "Hey, we found somebody. He may or may not be the Messiah. I don't know. He's from Galilee." And Nathaniel's like, "Galilee? That place sucks. Nothing good comes from Galilee." And then he encounters Jesus, and Jesus says these interesting things that we don't really know what it means. But Nathan was like, "Somehow you revealed something about me that nobody knew, the secret that nobody knew about. You know what I can tell. You must be somebody significant." And it's right on the tail end of that we come into this story. That's the context that we're in. And so why is this wedding happening? Why are they there? Why are they noticing? There's so much significance to it. And then something goes wrong at the wedding. They run out of wine. And if Jesus was there at this time in his ministry, we can assume that it was likely a poor couple who was getting married. Jesus and his family were poor. Galilee was a poor region. So I guess it's no surprise that they would have run out of wine. Have you ever been to a wedding? You've probably been to a lot of weddings, I would assume. I've been to a lot. That's not like a flex. Like I've just been to a lot of weddings. And things always go wrong. There's always something that goes wrong at a wedding. We had a lot of things go wrong at our wedding. We had someone play the wrong song at the wrong time walking down the aisle. And I'm up there and I'm already like immediately like frustrated. Like, oh, they're ruining the beginning part. And then I saw Lauren in her dress and she was beautiful and I didn't care anymore. It was all great. And then we had a million other things go wrong. Certain food was off. We were trying to save money. So everything was like a friend of a friend of a friend doing a favor. So like our bartenders were like, I don't know who they were, somebody's neighbor's cousin's friend. And I had got a bunch of beer and wine for everyone, and then I got some special, like really good beer for like some close friends. And at the end of the night, it never got served. I'm like, what happened to it? And these guys just like stole the good beer and left. I'm like, what is this? I can't even list all the things that were wrong. Didn't matter, the wedding was amazing. Our DJ went rogue. We had made a really good playlist that we had like, oh, this playlist represents us to the T. And dude, Shalice was at the wedding, and it was just real explicit stuff that he was playing. And I'm like, "Grandma, earmuffs." But she's out there like getting down with like just F-bombs left and right. I remember the thong song came on at once. And she's like, "I don't know what a thong is, but this is a great song." I'm like, "No, Grandma." Someone broke a glass. Was that you who broke the glass? Sorry to throw you in the book. Our buddy Drew came out and he like danced with the broom. It was a fun day, but a lot of things went wrong. And that's just what happens at weddings. And at this wedding, it's no different. Something goes wrong. They run out of wine. And that could be significant in this culture because that could be a source of embarrassment and shame. Like, oh no, we couldn't afford enough wine for the party. That could have been part of the problem. Maybe Mary was just enjoying the wedding a lot. She wanted it to keep going. We don't know the reasons why she noticed, but she did. And I think it's significant that Mary notices. The very next line, when she says it to Jesus, it's such a mom thing. She doesn't tell Jesus to do anything. She merely states the fact that they ran out of wine. And Jesus immediately is like, "Why do you involve me?" He like knows she wants me to do something about it. Right? Lauren will do that sometimes at the house. Like, "Oh, the garbage is overflowing." oh, apparently I'm supposed to do something about this now. I don't want to. That's what Jesus tells. Like, I don't want to do it. And so she points it out, but it's fascinating to me that she sees something that Jesus didn't. Or maybe Jesus saw it and just honestly just didn't have the energy to do something about it in the moment. But there is something significant, and he calls her woman. Woman, why do you involve me? Scholars unanimously agree this was not a sign of disrespect. It could have been actually a symbol of endearment and intimacy. The only other time Jesus calls her woman is when he is on the cross, breathing his last breaths, and he looks down to Mary and John, who wrote this gospel, his closest friend in the world. And he says to her, he says, woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. He's basically saying, like, mama, John's going to take care of you. John, take care of my mom. As he's dying, he's caring about her well-being. And he's connecting the dots for them. And it says in that passage, from that day forward, John took her into his own home. And so there's an intimacy where he's like, woman, he's like, mom, what are you doing? I don't want to do anything about this. I'm here having a good time with my friends at a wedding. This isn't my problem to solve. But she, this you know, another thing of the woman thing is some scholars think he called her woman because she's almost representing all womanhood. There's this feminine energy, this female perceptiveness. Mary has the ability to see the potential social awkwardness, the embarrassment it might cause, the emotional distress. She has the empathy to notice a problem or an opportunity to help save what could be an embarrassing moment for this couple. And maybe it could be transformed into a beautiful memory of some kind. She doesn't know what's going to happen, but she, in her beautiful, motherly, feminine energy, sees what Jesus does not. And she is the catalyst for this entire miracle, this entire event. I believe without Mary pointing out the lack of wine, we would not see this narrative. We would not see this miracle take place. I think that's incredibly beautiful that God creates space for us to be involved in this process. Mary notices what Jesus is not, brings it to his attention. But Mary also knows her son, as only Mary could. As we were reading last month in these Advent Christmas stories, where all these wise men are bringing gifts, these magi and these shepherds are showing up and all these prophecies, Mary, quietly it says, she notices all of it and she treasured it in her heart, as only a mother could. And now 30 years later, she knows the character of her son better than anyone else. And she knows, I don't know what he's going to do, but my son is loving and compassionate and empathetic. And he has a power we haven't yet seen, but I know it's there. And he's going to do something about it. So all she does is call out the fact there's no more wine. Jesus is like, woman, okay, all right, mom. And then again, what he does is he says, why do you involve me? And she does not even respond to his question. She just turns to the servants and says, whatever he says to do, do it. She also knows her son. She knows her son's going to obey his mama. But I love this moment too, because it shows, as we know, Jesus is about to do something here. He allows space for interruption. If you know me, I'm a big proponent of mission and goals. And I've preached on it before, the importance of boundaries, of focus. I was just talking with Michael, our drummer, earlier in the week about the power of 1 year, 5 year, 10 year goals and life plans. When you know what you're working towards and you know what your core values are, it makes decisions much easier. Because life is always presenting us with all kinds of options. And we're not always deciding between a bad thing and a good thing. Sometimes it's two good things. What do you do? What do you choose? Well, what helps the prism, the lens that can guide our choices is, well, what are you working towards? Where are you headed? What's your mission? What's your goals? And that can shape our actions, because every time we say yes to anything, it's 1,000 no's to everything else. Okay, I'm going to this wedding. That means I can't do all these other things I could have done that day. So every yes and every no is powerful. So I believe in boundaries and mission and having goals and being focused. It's how we grow. It's how we accomplish. It's how we produce good things in the world around us. And Jesus is all about that. He's an amazing example of this fact. Yet he's always allowing space to be interrupted, to be disrupted. He didn't want to do anything with this miracle, this situation. He's having a good time. But his mom calls out a need. He pivots, he adapts. We see this several times where Jesus is on a road somewhere and he's encountered someone. It says in the Greek language, he's moved in his gut with compassion and he turns and he does something. He's walking and a woman who's been sick for 12 years touches his hem, healed. There's a moment. And it's a challenge for my own self of I want to continue to have this healthy practice of goals and boundaries, but I always want to leave space to be interrupted because sometimes I'm so busy, I'm so doing things that I get frustrated, I get irritated when someone like throws me off course. But sometimes those are the moments that miracles happen. The unexpected chance to love someone in a way that we hadn't strategized. Well, how do you know the difference? If I stay the course or if I pivot, I don't know. But I do know it takes wisdom and it takes the Holy Spirit giving you the gift of discernment. So it's something you curate and craft over time. You can get better at it. Have mission, always leave room for interruption, just like Jesus does here. Mary says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Man, what gall. What boldness she has. What trust she has in her son that he will do something. And then it says, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. I want to stop here for a moment. Again, symbolism. Everything has meaning in this story. It's no coincidence that John points out these empty jars were used for these ceremonial religious purification processes. And this is what Jesus is going to use to turn water into wine. It shows me that Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, he actually hasn't technically even begun his ministry yet. But he's setting the tone. He's saying, hey, I'm not here to extend these legalistic practices. I'm not here to continue empty rituals where you're trying to clean yourself all the time, trying to make yourself better, trying to make yourself holy in some way that you can't. What I am here for is life abundant, enjoyment, pleasure, things that are good. These jars represent the old way of trying to just constantly make ourselves clean in our own power. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to make it so much better and turn this into wine, the symbol of joy, the symbol of heaven and earth colliding together. It's not insignificant. It's an intentional move on this part. And there's these big jars that are there. And I love that it teaches us Jesus's value. And what's interesting, too, is, like, again, Mary didn't know what Jesus is going to do. You know, if you read the story literally, it doesn't seem like Jesus knew what he was going to do either because he wasn't planning on doing anything. And he could have done a million things, right? He could have just made wine appear immediately. He could have not done anything with wine. He could have got up there and preached a sermon, like a Sermon on the Mount, and talked about, hey, we're out of wine, but we can still have joy. We can still have friendship. We don't need wine. We can, right? Or we could have preached about, like, oh, the deepest, truest joy is found in God, which is absolutely true. Maybe he gets up there and he, like, scolds them, like, you jokers drank too fast, and now all the wine's gone. Your party sucks now. Maybe you should pace yourself. This is a sermon on responsible alcohol use. He could have done all these things, and they would have been good and valid. We see Jesus preaching all the time, but what does he do? He instead decides to keep the party going. He decides to make wine. And if you do the math, I was nerding out last night. It's a lot of wine. There's six jars, 20 to 30 gallons. Let's say 25 gallons each. 25 times six, that's 150 gallons. There's, 150 gallons, there's 128 ounces in that. I did the math, that's like 19,200 ounces. If every average glass of wine is 5 ounces, you divide 19,200 by five, that gives you 3,840 glasses of wine. So if there were 384 people at the wedding, that's a big wedding. We had a pretty big wedding. We had a lot of cousins show up that were not invited. That was awkward. They rolled in and were like, and they're like, oh, you forgot our invitation. I'm like, did we? So we invited like 150. It ended up being like 200. It felt like a huge wedding for us. 384 is a lot of people at a wedding. Canaan's a small town historically. If 384 people were there, that's 10 more glasses of wine per person that he made from that point on. And they've already drinking a lot of wine. Now, I'm not promoting, condoning, whatever. That's not my point. I'm just giving you some facts. You do with it what you will. I just think it's, I mean, 10 more glasses of wine, unless you're like a college frat bro or like a wealthy white woman from La Jolla, that is a lot of wine. I mean, they've got higher tolerance than I do, so I don't know. It's fascinating. Again, I'm not promoting. This is the story. I didn't write this story. It's fascinating that Jesus did this. It's crazy. But what does it symbolize? Because the wine is important, but there's deeper stuff happening here that are pulling out. And again, he's showing, transforming these ceremonial empty jars that were empty, powerless, saying, I am here to do something new, to usher in a new heaven, a new earth, a new kingdom. Even when we take communion together, Jesus says, I will drink of this wine anew when I drink it with you in my kingdom. Taste and see that the Lord is good, scriptures say. He was here to produce good things for us to enjoy and to take pleasure in. And it is true, as I said, the deepest source of pleasure is only found in Christ. Because so often we do seek for pleasure and joy in things that are fleeting or even toxic or harmful, and in the long run is actually far more deadly and damaging to us. But when we continue to see Jesus as that source and pursue that, we will experience full, rich, overflowing, brimming joy, which is what this story is all about. So Jesus says to the servants, fill the jars with water. And so they filled them to the brim. This, I don't want you to miss. I've been thinking about this for years now. There would have been no wine had the servants not filled those jars with water. Those servants, six jars, 25 gallons each, that's a lot of water. It took some time. There's some effort involved. Had they not acted in obedience to do what Jesus said, there would have been no context for this miracle. And in our own lives, healing, transformation, change, miracles, if you will, very often require us to roll up our sleeves and fill some jars with water. And this is because God is inviting us to participate in the process. So many times, I was raised with this subtle, not spoken idea that we, again, are all just helpless damsels in distress. And the Messiah just comes and does everything for us, and then we just live happily ever after. What a boring, false story that is. Scripture is full of passage after passage, verse after verse, proclaiming the power we have in Jesus, the calling and the mission that we have in Jesus. We are given spiritual gifts, not to sit around and do nothing, but to be active in receiving God's love and loving each other well and loving the world around us as a committed communal body together. And every activity here that Jesus does are these opportunities where he's teaching people, I want to collaborate with you. I want you to be involved in this process. Sure, I'm going to turn water into wine, but you're going to have to fill some jars first. That takes faith. It takes obedience. It takes some hard work. It takes rolling up some sleeves. I love this quote from Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, where he says, somewhere we must come to see that human progress never rolls in on the wheels of inevitability. It comes through time and persistent work of dedicated individuals who are willing to be co-workers with God. Without this hard work, time itself becomes an ally of the primitive forces of social stagnation and irrational emotionalism. We must realize that time is always right to do right. God is always inviting us to be participants in our healing and the healing of those around us. Our job is not just to sit around, to lay about, praying that God fix everything for us. At the same time, there are many things that only God can do. We're not on our own. We are empowered through his Holy Spirit. And there are certain things in our lives and each other's lives. There's always going to be at least one thing in all of your life that you cannot do on your own without the power of Jesus. It doesn't matter how many self-help books you read, no matter how many things you do. And those are all amazing things. Those are all tools the Holy Spirit uses therapy. The Holy Spirit uses friends and family and all the But without that component, we're never going to have the deepest, truest healing and freedom. But we have to have the other things too. Together, both are equally essential. And this story reveals that. The servants had to go fill up those jars. It never even says in the story that Jesus turns the water into wine. We never see that moment happen. They fill up the jars, and then we see next, after they have done that, it says, then he told them, now draw some of it out and take it to the master of the banquet. And so they did. We don't know when it becomes wine. But we know that when the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine, he did not realize where it came from, that the servants had drawn the water new. He said, calls the bridegroom and says, he says, everyone brings out the choice wine and the cheaper wine later when everyone's had too much to drink. There have been people, something like, oh, it wasn't necessarily alcoholic wine. I mean, they had too much to drink. They weren't tasting anymore. But you saved the best till now. It became wine somewhere along the process. Which is also fascinating to me because this implies that the wine is better than the water. And that's interesting because water as a symbol, as a metaphor, is used all throughout Scripture as this beautiful source of life, living water. There's countless verses about this. But in this particular passage, the water represents the merely adequate, the mundane, the it'll do, the it'll suffice. Where wine represents something that's rich and full and flavorful and adventurous and brimming with possibility. And I think sometimes in our own life, we settle for water. Maybe in our spiritual life, we settle for the cliches we've been taught, bumper sticker theology or just the simple platitudes. We never actually seek to go deeper. We never wrestle. We never let God ask us questions. We never ask ourselves questions. We never pursue what it means to really have this intimate relationship with God, ourselves, and others. We settle for a thin veneer of religiosity without going into deep relationship with the living divine creator of the cosmos. Or our society, our culture. We settle for thin versions of what it looks like to have justice or equity or inclusion, but we don't actually get in to the real stuff, the meaty stuff, the wine stuff. Or maybe in your own life, we're just passing through. We feel numb. There's no actual passion or adventure or sense of calling. And Jesus is saying, I'm coming to draw you out of that space, to reveal to you that there is more. Water is good. Water is essential. You need it to live. But man, wine brings some joy. I don't even remember. Maybe I already read this passage. Maybe I didn't. In Psalm 104, it says this. It says, God, you make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills, giving drink to every wild animal. You cause grass to grow for the cattle and plants for people to use to bring forth food from the earth. And you have given wine to gladden the human heart. God cares about our joy and our gladness, our pleasure. These things matter to him. We do not need to make these things our God, right? We don't want to worship the gift. We want to worship the giver. And then we experience the gift in the process. The wine was better than the water. And these servants had to play a role. Because our participation matters. It doesn't matter because God needs it, but because we do. Something happens in us that is good and beautiful and rich and full when we participate in God's good work that he calls us into. And then this whole story ends where it says, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. But it is important to note once again that only the servants and the disciples knew what happened. The master of the feast didn't know. The bridegroom was probably like, I don't know where all this wine came from, but who cares? It's a party, let's keep going. The guests had no clue. Jesus didn't do this miracle to blast it on social media, to inflate his ego, to to make a name for himself. In fact, most of Jesus' miracles, when he heals people, he'll say to them, hey, don't tell anybody about this. Because a lot of times he wasn't there to do that. He came to live and die and teach us and to give us new hope through his resurrection. But he's moved, he's interrupted by compassion and acts. And then he's, you know, okay, I did this thing, but don't. It was never about his ego or his fame or his accolades. And it's a reminder to me, what should be obvious is that, man, it doesn't matter who sees. Like, whatever you're doing in whatever space you're in, like, be faithful where God has called you. It's not about everybody seeing it or hearing it. I mean, if you're leading a group and one person shows up, that can be so discouraging. But that one person is an opportunity. Just like Mary sees opportunity, we can see opportunity. Maybe you're leading something at work or whatever the thing is. Maybe you're hosting a party. It's not the big grandiose outcome you wanted. It's not the Instagram-worthy, TikTok-worthy thing. Doesn't matter. Like, be faithful to where we're called. It's not about inflating our sense of self. It's about stepping into those opportunities to be co-workers with God, transforming the mundane into the magical, beautiful new kingdom through the Holy Spirit. I wrote this little thing. I don't know if it's any good. I didn't read it. Let's see. It says, this was all about Jesus planting his flag in the sand, saying, this is who I am. I am the one who turns water into wine. I trade the boring, the predictable, the safe, the selfish, the tunnel visioned, the powerless, and the flavorless into something so much more. A life of mission, of meaning, of adventure, of celebration. It will cost you. Like any good story or adventure, there will be resistance and trouble along the way. There will be inflection points, tipping points, pivotal moments and choices. Opportunities to walk in faith, to be radically loving, generous, forgiving, and creative. You will be called into things you think you have no business doing or being. But if we are faithful and we follow God's Spirit, we will see wine come. And just like in this story, Jesus often saves the best for last. He didn't just make wine, he made the best wine. Like, that's awesome. He could have just made an adequate, like, you know, here's some barefoot wine. You can, you know, whatever, it'll do the job. Like, he makes a rich, like, 20-year-old, you know. I need some. Danny, you tell me about wine. You're a psalm. Tell me, give me some. He makes something really, really, really good. And he saved it for last. And to me, that's a reminder to all of us that your story's not done. Our stories are done. Even if this moment you feel like because of age or because of life or because of whatever, like, I've peaked, the best is behind me. This reminds me that's not true. There is always new wine ahead. God is always trying to transform new wine in us and through us. And it's not usually instantaneous. Most of the wine Jesus drank in the Gospels, he didn't make. And it took a long time. There's planting, there's tilling, there's watering, there's cultivating, there's harvesting, there's crushing and pressing the grapes, there's the fermenting process. It's lengthy, it's difficult, it's costly. So when God makes new wine in us and through us, we too, just like we learned on that crazy Temecula tour, sometimes the struggle and the resistance actually produces a sweeter wine, a better flavor, a richer, fuller thing. And that's not to sugarcoat or like dismiss any of the struggle we go through. That's all real. But it's an opportunity to ask a question. God, is this possible that you could transform this into something much better than I could have imagined? It's an invitation that God is calling us into. So my prayer for us is that we let God turn water into wine in our own lives, brimming, overflowing over the jars, water into wine. May we learn to savor the good things in our lives and to thank God for them. And may we remember that the eternal starts here and now. Prayer team's gonna be in the back if you wanna pray. If you want to say yes to Jesus, to accept his grace and forgiveness in this process of following him so that he can continue to transform water into wine in your own life, just ask for that. Ask Jesus to come into your heart, to forgive you, to allow you to follow him. And then we're just going to sing one more song together about this. And I'll pray. I'm like, how would I wrap this up? I'll pray. God, thank you for this weird, unexpected story in scriptures. You kick off the Gospel of John with a wedding feast that you were at with your buddies having a good time. Your mom revealed that there was no more wine, and you decided to do a miracle. And that miracle teaches us that you are not about legalistic rituals, but you are about bringing freedom and forgiveness and new life. You're a God who transforms the mundane into something so special. You're a God who invites us to participate in the process. You are the source of all good things. Thank you for caring about us. Thank you for caring about our needs and our desires. May we learn to submit all those at your feet so that you continue to grow us, and we may learn to follow you and let you do a mighty work on our lives. As it says that this story revealed your glory, and so again, God, we point it all back to you, and we pray that you are glorified in this. And here and now, 2,000 years later, we celebrate and we worship and we magnify you, the great God who provides living water and turns water into beautiful wine. It's in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that we pray. Amen.
You are listening to the Makers Church podcast. For more information about our community, please visit makerschurch.org.